This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
And join me in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would allow our hearts to sing praises to your great and holy and awesome name. We thank you so much that you've given us the privilege to sing to you and to sing worship songs to you that are so rich and so speak clearly the truths that we embrace and that we love and that we cherish. Lord, I pray that you would let the amen sound from this people again, week in and week out, that we would say, so be it, God, that you are our sovereign, our king, and our savior. Lord, help our hearts to listen very carefully to your word as we study it. Lord, help our hearts to trust your promises that you give. Lord, I ask that you would help us to worship you because you purify us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in your light because of the peace that you provide. Lord, we thank you so much for the provisions and for the purification that we have. Lord, help us to sing and to live and to interact out of an overflow of hearts that are eternally grateful for who you are and what you've done. Lord, I want to lift up the teachers as they are going back to school this week at Farmington Hills High School or Farmington High School. Lord, in particular for the principal, Thomas Shelton, I pray that you would give them all wisdom as they try and guide and direct the school for this coming school year. Lord, I pray for the Christians on the campus, some of our students who go to that particular high school. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to be bold witnesses for your faith. And I pray that they would have a consistent and glorious testimony, that there might be people who come to know you as their Lord and Savior through the conversations that they have this school year. Lord, I want to lift up Grace Baptist Church in Hamtramck and Pastor Jay Searcy. I pray that you would bless him this morning as he delivers your word, and I pray that you would be glorified through the ministry of that church, that there might be opportunities to continue to reach out to their community and to the neighbors around them, especially the predominantly Muslim neighbors that they have. Lord, I pray that there would be an abundance of evangelistic conversations that go on as they live and work and interact in that community. And I pray that you would save souls through the ministry of Grace Church. Lord, I want to pray for Todd and Sue Kelly. I ask that you would help them as they're on their way to a pastor's training session in Ohio. I pray that you would bless their visit with us this morning and the time in the barbecue afterwards. But I pray that you would bless them as they continue to do that work of the ministry as you've called them to do. Give Todd strength as he travels often and give Sue strength as she tries to support him. Lord, I pray for the ministry of LRI, especially in Nepal. I pray for the Nepalese church that there would be growth in the most hardest and the midst of the persecution, Lord. I pray that there would be opportunities for the gospel to come up as unbelievers see Christians suffering. Lord, I also pray that you would break through the strongholds of the false religions that are there, the Hinduism, Buddhism, and animism. Lord, I pray that there would also be a potential of more trainers and people who are able to lift up your great and holy name as they share the word of God in that country. I pray for the church leaders, especially for Lazarus, who is a primary coordinator for LRI in the country. And I pray that you would help them as they try and mentor and train other key brothers and sisters to know and understand your word of God, that they might be able to express clearly your word to the people that you have put into their churches and to their friends and their neighbors. Lord, I pray that you would allow the church in Nepal to be strengthened through the ministry of LRI. And now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would draw our hearts to you, that our eyes would be able to see your truth, our ears would be able to hear, that we would be able to glorify your great and holy name. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, you can remain standing as we read God's word together. We are in Luke chapter 1. We've made our way back to that great epistle, or I'm sorry, gospel, one of those. After a couple of weeks off, and now we get a chance to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through the end of the chapter, at the birth of John the Baptist. Let's read together. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from his hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You may be seated. Well, three-year-olds have a rather difficult time waiting to talk to daddy. If you see me after the service, you know this to be true. Sometimes Esther's pulling my finger. Sometimes she's just looking up at me and say, daddy, uppies, daddy, uppies. One time she was looking at me and she had her arm. I was holding her and she grabbed my face to say, you need to look at me, not whoever you're talking to. But one time she waited so patiently while I was talking. And after I was done talking, I went down to her and I said, sweetie, what'd you want? She said, daddy, daddy, looking around the room, not sure where to go. I looked at her and I said, do you forget what you were going to ask daddy? She gets that pouty look on her face and starts to tear up and come to me. She's our sensitive one. And buries her head. It's sweet. You'd think that after waiting though patiently, she'd have a vital question to ask. Well, that can happen with us too, especially when we are overwhelmed with emotion or shocked. We can be speechless at times, like the moment your soon-to-be bride walks down the aisle, or you run into a celebrity on the street. You're that guy. Well, we're all blessed that at one of those emotional moments, at the birth of his first and only child, after patiently waiting on his heavenly father for months, not saying a word, Zechariah spoke an intelligible, profoundly glorious hymn of praise. Because with all that's happened, Zechariah knows that God has visited him, and he has much to say. He is hardly speechless. We'll focus our attention on Zechariah's hymn this morning, but first, we need to get an idea of what leads up to this hymn. We met Zechariah in the opening verses of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah is an older priest, a Levite, whose wife Elizabeth was barren. And finally, toward the latter years of his life, Zechariah is selected to perform his once-in-a-lifetime priestly duties in the Jerusalem temple. His group of priests would go down and serve a couple times a year. And if by chance he was selected by lot to go in, which is once in his lifetime, now he has this chance. And he's in the temple doing his service to God. And as he's performing these priestly duties, as nerve-wracking as these would be, an angel appears to him. And after calming him down, the angel Gabriel informed Zechariah that he and Elizabeth would have a child. But not just any child. This child will be the prophesied forerunner to the Messiah. Never one to be speechless. Let's look and see what Zechariah says. Luke chapter 1, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "Well, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And so instead of constraining himself, God constrains his tongue for him. He took away his voice. And you can imagine Zechariah having plenty of time over these next 9 months to read and study the scriptures on his own. Undoubtedly, he would have read multiple passages. You can just write these down and maybe look them up on your own. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He would have read this passage about his son that would be born. The prophet Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, this messenger is coming, says Yahweh of hosts." You probably would have read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Another passage you can jot down and look later. God says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and the flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" See, both of those passages speak of this little baby that would grow up to be none other than John the Baptist, the great forerunner to the Messiah. So that's Zechariah's life for 9 months. He can't talk, can't really hear, which we'll see in our passage here, but he can read. And so he studies the scripture. Then after 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, his wife, and 6 months of silence for Zechariah, Elizabeth's cousin, Mary, comes for an unexpected visit. And the miracles continue. You see, when Mary arrives, the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth and John the Baptist inside her tummy. And Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord. Elizabeth also says, "Blessed are you among women." You see, Mary was only 1 week pregnant and told no one about baby Jesus inside of her womb. And Elizabeth knew exactly what was going on, that the Messiah was inside. Well, Mary stayed with Zechariah and Elizabeth for 3 months, the final 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And as they are living together, no doubt there are multiple conversations that they have. And over these 3 month time, they're able to encourage one another, swap stories of angelic visits. And Zechariah, like Elizabeth, comes to understand that the little baby growing inside cousin Mary is none other than the Messiah, the one that their baby, John the Baptist, would proclaim and be the forerunner to. And that's where we pick up our text this morning. Mary has just left or is about to leave, and Elizabeth is getting ready to give birth. Look at verse 57 and 58. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Now, you might not understand this, but the birthing moment in those days was a community affair. Easily 30 to 40 people would gather near the home, not in the room, but near the home, and when news would come out that a son was born, song and joy would erupt. Families would hire musicians to come and lead the celebration. And then, according to God's law, the baby boy was taken to be circumcised on the eighth day. And in this case, They needed to know his name. What he says next in verse 59 and 60. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." Here, a smaller crowd is present at this event as well, and they fully expect to name this baby after his father. But Zechariah and Elizabeth have already been told that this baby's name is going to be John by the angel Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God. Thinking that Elizabeth might be trying to go around her husband, the crowd asks Zechariah. Notice how they ask him, verse 61 and 62. And they said to her, "Well, none of your relatives is called by John by this name." In 62, so they made signs to their father. That means he couldn't hear them. They had to kind of get his attention and make sign language. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, what he wanted his son to be called. And Zechariah did exactly what the angel had said. And so Zechariah asked, verse 63, for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John," and they all wondered. And at that very moment, as soon as he writes down his name is John, Zechariah's mouth is opened, verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And now this speaking of blessing God is recorded for us in verses 68 through 79. And this was not just a normal blessing. This is not just a blessing of a father grateful to have a son finally. This is a supernatural blessing. Because we see verse 65, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, 66, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with them." So there was no doubt in anybody's mind that the miraculous had taken place. And so naturally, fear begins to grip the community. And what do you expect? Fear, of course, is the response, because when they realize that God has visited them, God is not to be treated lightly. For he has the power to open and to close mouths. He has the power to open and to close wombs. And he has the power to condemn and to save. The crowd would immediately hear a man who couldn't speak or hear begin to prophesy. Great clarity and divine authority. There was no denying that this child, this John, was special and that God had visited. And once you realize that God is near, there is an immediate emotional response, a heart consideration, an inventory of where you're at before the holy sovereign of God. It wasn't just the miraculous events that they saw that made them pause. No, it was Zechariah's words. His words struck to the heart with such clarity and conviction because Zechariah spoke God's very words. And God uses Zechariah not simply to speak of his son John, but of the greater one, the most high, the Christ, whom John would reveal. Zechariah undoubtedly looks at God as he's holding his precious son and proclaims this great hymn of praise. That's all about the mighty Messiah, Jesus the Christ. How easy is it for us at Christmas time to get caught up in sentimentality? Family coming to town, vacation plans, decorations, the parties, the cookies, the presents, childhood memories, sledding, warm fires, even mistletoe with your spouse. But Christmas is the season that we celebrate the incarnation, the day that we celebrate that God became flesh. And the birth of John the Baptist is an occasion for God to tell everyone what's about to happen with the birth of Jesus, how significant this moment will be. God is coming to literally visit his people in the flesh. And we should stand in awe and fear, really, before our holy God. Zechariah, in unmistakable terms, lays it out clearly for us. Through this Messiah, the Lord's visitation is one that spells ruin for Israel's enemies and great blessings on the world. And through the divine visit, the great plan of redemption begins to take shape. God's plan that has been revealed and slowly revealed throughout the whole of the Bible leads up to this point when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The point when God will crush the head of the serpent, reverse the effects of the fall, and purchase freedom for all his children. And Zechariah signaled to all who have ears to hear that we are reaching the climax of God's plan when God visits. And so as we study Zechariah's hymn, we are going to see this morning five responses to the God who visits to redeem. Five responses to the God who visits to redeem. Really, these are life-altering reactions that we have once we realize what's going on with the birth of Jesus Christ. Our first reaction or response is listen to the God who speaks. Listen to the God who speaks. Do you realize how rare the claims of Christianity are? We claim that the God who made absolutely everything, that is in control of everything, that owns everything, is bigger than everything, the one true God speaks clearly. You see, with many Eastern religions, monks and gurus are those who get you close to the divine presence or the ultimate reality, but the ultimate reality never speaks. Allah, the God of Islam, sends an angel to speak to Muhammad, but Allah never utters anything. All sorts of pagan religions supposedly hear God through the wind and earthquakes and fires. But what does God tell Elijah in 1 Kings 19? I am not in the wind. I am not in the earthquake. I am not in the fire. I speak with a still small voice. No other God actually speaks. No other God actually came to visit. And so if the one true God speaks, ought we not listen? Do you realize the significance, the bold claim that we make about the Bible? And yet you leave it on your shelf all week long, throw it in the back of your car only to get the cover wrinkled up in the heat of the sun. That's God's word. Now, some might be saying, wait a minute, I thought we were studying Zechariah's hymn of praise, not God speaking. And for that, let's look at the text. Look at verse 67. And his father, John the Baptist's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He's literally filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Just think of the weight of the setting. You picture Zechariah holding baby John the Baptist. He looks down and addresses him directly in verse 76. He looks down and says, "And child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High." He's holding him, and he remembers that he's able to speak now for the very first time in over 9 months. And then supernaturally, God the Holy Spirit fills him and uses Zechariah to proclaim his words. Notice, what does Zechariah do to get the Holy Spirit? Does Zechariah look for the Holy Spirit to fill him? Does Zechariah invite the Holy Spirit to come into his life? Does he do what some supposedly filled with the Holy Spirit do today? Like laugh maniacally, roll around, bark like a dog? Is that what he does to get the Holy Spirit? No, of course not. Zechariah speaks intelligibly. He speaks a text. He speaks words. He prophesies. And these words begin with a clear word of praise. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. It's a common Old Testament way to introduce praise. Zechariah undoubtedly has been steeped in scriptures during his hiatus from speaking. And now the Holy Spirit is connecting all of these dots for him that he's been reading over the months, recalling in Holy Spirit-inspired language praise for God. And the main point is God, the Lord God of Israel, is the God who is a loving and caring God. He is a protector of his people. He is the God who not only speaks, but he has the power to do all that he desires. But then Zechariah utters something utterly astounding. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited." The massive greatness of God, the transcendence, omnipotence are all unquestionably true, and yet we are reminded that the all-powerful, incomprehensible God visits. God is not just transcendent. He is not just massive, but God is also imminent. He is also near to his people. He intimately came to visit. And Zechariah got it. What did God do as he visits? Look at the end of verse 68. For he has visited and redeemed his people. God visits so that he can be redeemer. Now, a redeemer is one who liberates those who are captive in some sense. The Jews were, at this time, captive in two basic ways. They were captive to the effects of sin and death, and they needed a spiritual redeemer, like all of us. But the Jews were also captive to Roman rule, and so they needed a political redeemer as well. And as the Christ, as the Messiah, Jesus came to be the redeemer in every sense. And yet, what is going to be the primary emphasis in the next 35 years as John the Baptist calls people to repent, as he calls people to follow Jesus, and as Jesus is rejected and goes to the cross as he's buried and rises again, the thing that's being emphasized is the spiritual redemption that Jesus works. Israel's political redemption happens when Jesus returns. Zechariah, though, clearly looks forward to both a political and spiritual redemption as God speaks through him. Now, how many of you guys have a best friend that when they talk to you, you never listen to them? In fact, you're not so sure of some basic facts about this friend. You're not even sure if they're a man or a woman. You don't know what color hair they have. You don't know what color eyes they have. You don't know what clothes they like to wear. You don't even know what they like to do. But you call them your best friend. Would you presume to call them your best friend? And that's exactly what you do with God. He speaks clearly in his word. He tells us that he visited in Christ. He tells us of his redemption, his plan for liberating us from the power of the grip of sin. How many of you drift off into la-la land every time you start to read the Bible or listen to a sermon? So if you actually believe God is who he says he is, if you actually believe that you hold in your hands God's very words, how can you presume to not care, to not listen to God? Reading or listening to, studying, memorizing the Bible is all vital to the Christian life. Are you listening to your Maker? Well, the second response we must have to God when he visits to redeem is we need to trust the God who promises, verses 69 through 73. Trust the God who promises. Amazingly, as Zechariah is holding his baby, John the Baptist, Zechariah actually is speaking very clearly of another baby, Jesus the Messiah. It's no wonder that John the Baptist would grow up to say, and this is in the top of your bulletins here, John the Baptist said later in his ministry, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent from him. He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, John rightly understood from his father that his whole role was to point to the Messiah, was to prepare the way, and that this Messiah is the single most important figure in all of the prophetic history. And so Zechariah has been studying the word for 9 months, and the Holy Spirit was recalling all of these messianic promises to mind as he continues to offer up this praise. And so he doesn't praise God for his son at this moment. He praises God for the Messiah. Look at verse 69. "And God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Now, this horn of salvation is not saying it's a trumpet of sorts. This is a way to say that this salvation would be a powerful salvation, and this would be a powerful redemptive king. The horn is a display of power from the animal kingdom, as you know. I mean, if you guys are going to watch some football this afternoon, you will probably see the Vikings play, and what's on the side of their helmets? It's horns, right? And that's because the Vikings were, the actual Vikings, put horns on their helmets to represent that they had power over enemies, like a bull. They were strong as a bull. That would be like what they're saying. And so here, when Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, he's saying that there's going to be a mighty, powerful, Davidic king coming. And now, there's one thing that's absolutely clear as you read the Old Testament, that it is that the Messiah would come from the house of David. Now, there's a lot of passages that talk about that. Again, you can write these down. I'm not going to read them in detail, but go to think about 2 Samuel 7:16. Write that down. 2 Samuel 7:16, in that passage, we see David being given the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise, that he would have a son who would one day reign forever over the land of Israel. And that really connects. Here's another passage for you to jot down. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, verse 10. You see, when Jacob, in this passage, blesses, and Jacob is also named Israel, blesses his 12 sons, when he gets to Judah, he looks at Judah and he says, from your line will come an everlasting king. Way back in Genesis. You see, it is very, very clear biblically that a Davidic Judah king from the line of Judah would rule forever. Zechariah knew his child couldn't fit this description. He was a Levite. But he also knew after spending 3 months with Mary that the son that she would bear would be from the house of David and was the Messiah, the very Messiah who would bring a powerful salvation. Now, Zechariah and the prophets didn't quite get that there would be a big gap between Messiah's first coming and his second coming. And so Zechariah proclaims the Messiah to be a mighty political savior for his people, and as we're going to see later in this, a mighty redemptive or spiritual savior for his people. So let's look at verse 71. This is the Messiah as political savior. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is why the Davidic Messiah was going to come. The prophets spoke of this mighty king. And notice the extent to which the Messiah would conquer Israel's enemies. The end of verse 71, from the hand of all who hate us. Not a single person will be left who hates Israel will be left in this land. Because the mighty Messiah will conquer and will reign. Here's our point. God's promises never fail. He said a mighty king would come from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. Guess what? If God says it's going to happen, it's as good as done. That's the type of God that we can trust. What other promises does Zechariah highlight? The Abrahamic promise. Look at verse 72 and 73. To show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. This is what God is going to give us when he gives us the Messiah. Again, you see clearly that Zechariah is talking about promises made to Israel as a nation, our fathers and our father Abraham. And what is so merciful about God's promise to Abraham, well, let's say for starters here, how about the fact that God is the very one keeping the stars in their place? He's the very one keeping gravity, well, gravity, and he's preventing the nations from destroying each other, and not to mention the rest of the world. And yet this massive God, this powerful God, was merciful to Abraham and made some very specific promises to an elderly, childless man and his wife. That's merciful. That's gracious. And what are these promises that God gives to Abraham that will be fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah? Well, he promises three promises. First, that there's going to be a land. This is Genesis 12 and 15, if you want to look at them later. He promises there will be a land, and he will bring a lasting peace to the land of Israel. And so when the Messiah comes, we've already said that he will conquer all their enemies, and he will bring this promise to fruition. We also see that God promises Abraham a massive offspring, a number of offsprings that will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. God's preservation of Israel is nothing short of miraculous. I mean, think about it. any other nation that has been conquered and moved out of their location has essentially melded into the surrounding nations around them, but not Israel. God has preserved them, even through a Holocaust. The third blessing that he promises Abraham is that through Abraham's offspring, there would be a blessing to the whole world. And that's filled specifically in Jesus Christ. You see, it's in Jesus that the whole world would have an opportunity to be saved, to be redeemed. That's part of the promises that are wrapped up in these covenant promises that he makes to Israel. But the mercy isn't just in the giving of these promises. It's really in their fulfillment thousands of years after the fact. And Zechariah reveals these promised blessings and realizes that Messiah is going to not only fulfill the Davidic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant as well. I do love how my kids have an absolute trust in Daddy to catch them. Even my timid Esther will jump off a ladder on her bed to come to me. And I so often fail my kids. I break promises. I sin. I'm selfish. I discipline in anger. I've even dropped them on accident when they climb on me. Who hasn't? And yet, my kids still trust me. Why? Because I'm their dad. And they know that I love them in spite of my flaws. How much more our flawless Father? Why don't we trust God when we're prone to anxiety? Why don't we trust God when our spouse disappoints and fails yet again? Why don't you trust God? Zechariah helps us realize that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And the more we realize his promises, we not only trust in him, but we also, here's our third response, worship the God who purifies. We worship the God who purifies. Look at verse 73. In the giving of Messiah, he also is to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That we might serve him without fear. This word for serve here, this word serve, is really a worship word. It doesn't mean that you're going to be a servant, so to speak, in someone's house. It implies that we do honor God in all that we do. We serve God. You might say it's how we live in our lives that honors God. This is our spiritual service. And so Zechariah anticipates the deliverance of Messiah as he writes these, or as he speaks these glorious words, because he realizes that once Messiah comes, he will be freed up to serve God without what? What does it say? Without fear. Surely Zechariah understood that this type of fearless service and worship of God was impossible without some drastic transformation in his life. See, remember, Zechariah was a priest, and he had the rare privilege once in his life to enter the temple. Most Israelites wouldn't be able to enter the temple at all. Why? Because that's where God's spiritual presence dwelt. That's where the shadow of God, you might say, dwelt. No one could enter that, just the select few. They had no confidence as sinful men to enter into God's holy temple. And Zechariah, of all people, would understand service in this life is always with fear. And yet he praises God that with Messiah, worship will take place without fear. And how will this be? We have to be made holy to be able to serve and worship God without fear. And so God purifies. Look at verse 75. We can serve him without fear because we are serving him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. See, with the Messiah, a third covenant, the new covenant, takes effect. And in that covenant, that promise that God gives his nation is that he says that one day there will be purification and holiness will become a reality for every believer because God says, I will remember their sins no more. And how long is holiness declared to be upon the believer? Is it some temporary? Is it based on maybe our good works, our ability to obey him and to serve him? Look at verse 75. We are able to serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. There is no end to the holiness that God gives us. That's powerful. You see, you're not just saved from something, but you're saved for something. You're not just saved from your enemies or saved from sin, but you're saved for worship. And so Christians, we are not just those whose sins have been forgiven. We are now been freed up to worship our great and glorious Savior. It's an immense privilege that we cannot ignore. That is why the New Testament does not know of a Christian who is not tethered to a local church, who is not faithfully part of serving in God's church. That's a foreign concept to the Bible. And as holy saints, our whole lives are to reflect this lifestyle of worship. Now, I admit it, it is difficult to live a lifestyle of worship, but brothers and sisters, this is not just our Christian duty. This is our Christian privilege. We have this privilege because our great God has delivered us from sin, and which used to enslave us, and he has purified us. He has made us holy. So won't you worship him with your life? Now, part of that worship is also to, point four here, turn to the God who forgives. Turn to the God who forgives. In these next verses, Zechariah finally turns to his son, baby John the Baptist, in his arms. And yet, even as he looks at him, Zechariah continues to speak of his cousin, Jesus, the Messiah. Look at verse 76 and 77. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. That's Jesus. For you will go before the Lord. That's Jesus. To prepare Jesus's ways. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. In the forgiveness of their sins. And what was this message that John would utter to prepare the way of the Messiah? Go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. We get a brief summary of it. And John went into all the region around the Jordan, Luke 3, 3, and he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's a turning away from sin and turning towards God. As it is written, why is he doing it? In the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now we'll get more into John's message when we get there. For now, we've got to understand that it's vital to a lifestyle of worship. It's vital to God's holiness that's granted to us to live a constant lifestyle of turning away from sin and towards God. We're to live a lifestyle of repentance. Repentance is helpfully summarized in John's phrase, he must increase, I must decrease. Do you notice what Zechariah called Jesus in verse 76? He called him the Most High, the Lord. And as we conclude this hymn, it becomes infinitely easier to see that we serve the mighty and awesome and Most High Lord of all. And when we see that we serve the mighty, Most High Lord of all, we begin to see ourselves for who we are, sinners. And we begin to want to serve the one who has saved us. Turn to him, because he is the God who forgives. And finally, we are encouraged to walk with the God who gives peace. Look at 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What wonderful metaphorical language for what happens when we become Christians. night to sunrise, darkness to light, death to life. Listen, that's at the center point of the gospel. We all were dead in our trespasses and sins. And by nature, we love that darkness. Jesus even calls us like cockroaches who scatter when light shows on our life, because we love our sin by our nature. And that's why we still struggle with sin, and we still want to defend ourselves when we sin. That's still why we want to blame shift for our problems. And that's why we have such a hard time saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. It's because our sin problem was, by our own efforts, incurable before a holy God. We are all born with the sin nature and the shadow of death. That was until God's rich and tender mercy broke through into our lives. Because with Christ the Messiah, who speaks to us clearly, who fills God's greatest promises, we finally have a way to dwell in the pure, holy light of God's goodness. We finally have an opportunity for forgiveness, for holiness, for purity, for freedom to worship and to walk in the light. Why? Because Jesus Christ died in our place. And when Jesus died, God poured on him his wrath for your sins. And when we believe and trust and follow him, he grants us Jesus' righteousness so that we are called holy in God's eyes. He accomplished on the cross our great victory. You see, by nature, we were at war with God, and because of what Jesus did, we are now at peace. And who is it that is able to be at peace with God? What does our text say? It is the humble, the contrite, the spiritually lowly, those who see their sin, hate their sin, and fall down in humble repentance before the one and only holy God. And our response is to turn away from self-service and pursue God's service. We used to live in the shadow of death, but we need to see God's ways as the only way of peace, to trust that Jesus paid it all and that his death is sufficient for eternal life. Listen, in order to be genuinely saved, Jesus the Messiah is both the object and means of your worship. And as we follow his life and offer up our lives as a living sacrifice, he leads our feet on the paths of peace. Zechariah says that Jesus came to guide our feet into the way of peace. So let us walk with the God who gives peace and calls us his child. We're no longer enemies, yet we're not simply friends of God either. We are sons. We are daughters of God, princes and princesses in God's glorious kingdom. Why? It's all because God has visited. He gave us the Messiah. He gave us the greatest prophet in John. And Luke concludes Zechariah's glorious hymn with a brief account of 20 plus years of John's life. Look at verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so, there is great hope that the nation of Israel would see that God has visited them, that prophecy is fulfilled before their eyes, and that there's hope of salvation, both political and spiritual. But as we know, that's not how the story ends. John, this precious little baby, is eventually imprisoned and beheaded. Jesus' ministry is thoroughly unprecedented, impossible to ignore, but as it turned out, much easier to reject. So that on Palm Sunday, on the day that he enters to shouts of praise of Hosanna, 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 you know what Jesus does? Turn with me to Luke 19 in closing. You got to see this. The very day that Jesus has his triumphal entry, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Because he knows. He knows that they will reject him. Luke 19, 43 and 44. Jesus says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." He can see their fickle hearts. He can see their false faith, because they did not recognize that God came to visit. And today, many know Jesus is important, but much fewer serve him as Lord of their lives. Much fewer realize that God saves not simply from something, but for something. And God calls you to walk in his peace, to revel in his salvation, and to work faithfully. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious truth that we've seen this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to show us who you are and that you have visited your people. And that with this coming Messiah, we can actually be at peace with you. We can know complete forgiveness of sins. And so we rejoice greatly. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord, if there might be anybody here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that they turn their sins, they turn from living a life of worldly pleasures or simply half-hearted desires to follow you and turn to worship you with their whole lives. Lord, maybe there's some here today who think they've been Christians for a long time, but realize afresh that they haven't been worshiping and following him as they ought. I pray today that this would be a turning point in their lives, that your spirit might convict and change and grow. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your powerful word that works so clearly and effectively in our lives. So we pray all this in your son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.